Okay. Well, good afternoon to everybody. Hope everybody's doing well. As Jerry sort of alluded to several weeks ago, I started a sermon about the seven churches mentioned in Revelation, but I only actually got through the first three. Those were Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamos. So today I'd like to continue that topic, and hopefully I'll finish getting through the remaining four churches and the lessons that we can learn. As I wanted to start off again and state that, you know, these were messages given specifically by Jesus Christ to John, and they were supposed to be shared. Each message was supposed to be shared with everyone. Now, some of the messages they're saying, you know, specific message to this church, but all the churches were to read these messages. I know sometimes we look at them, you know, from the prophetic perspective, but my perspective, the one that I'm looking at it in this sermon today, is more from a personal and a congregational perspective, because I think each of these messages do have personal applications as well as congregational applications. So let's get started. If you want to turn back to Revelation chapter 2, we'll be spending a lot of time there. We'll start in verse 18. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass." You know, the fourth message from Jesus Christ was to the church in Thyatira. It's interesting how God describes himself in very visual terms that would, you know, awe anybody who would have seen him. But the fire reference and the bronze reference, the refined bronze, would have reminded readers, you know, that Jesus acts in the capacity as a refiner of people at times as well. Now, the Bible really doesn't talk a whole lot about Thyatira. We don't have that many references. We do have one other reference. We're going to go look at it. It's in Acts. So head back to Acts again. Brad was spending some time there. I was wondering if he might wander around some of these areas, but he didn't. Acts chapter 16, starting verse 13. Paul is in Philippi, which is in Macedonia. It says, "And on the Sabbath we went out of the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay.' And she constrained us." Now, just for a little perspective, Philippi, Macedonia, that's not real close to Asia Minor. At least back then, that wouldn't have been considered real close. It was still part of the Roman Empire, but it was over towards the Greek mainland. Turkey, there's a big sea between them. So they weren't super close to each other. It's not a place that you would expect to find somebody from another city, or at least not normally. But Thyatira was different. You know, Philippi was the principal city, though, of Macedonia, which was a region. So it would have had a lot of money. It would have had a lot of wealth and important people. And Lydia was there. Now, Lydia was convicted by the truth, but she's described as a dealer of purple. We're going to see that that's a little bit of, that has some relevance. I'm going to give you a little bit of background on the city of Thyatira, and I think you'll see how Lydia fits in with that background quite nicely. Now, the city of Thyatira, prior to this time, several hundred years before Revelations was written, was located along the border of the Attalid Empire and the Seleucid Empire. That may not mean a whole lot, but they didn't get along with each other. They were fighting with each other quite frequently. It was fortified, and a garrison was placed in it, and its main purpose was to act like a speed bump to invading armies. They didn't put enough of an army in it to really stop anybody. Their sole purpose was to slow the army down so that whichever side had launched the attack, the defending party could organize their forces. And it was located on an alluvial plain. It had no natural strategic important features. It just had its garrison, which was only expected to hold out long enough for a larger army to be mustered behind the lines and come and relieve them. And because that was its purpose, this city didn't really grow for a long time. Who would want to live there? You're basically, you're a sacrificial city. However, after Rome took firm control of the area, the city did grow, and all that flat land made it easy to expand. It became a city with many manufacturing and businesses. At this time, you know, industries that existed would often form what they called a guild to promote their business, and specifically to promote the members of their guild. It's sort of like a union, but sort of not like a union. It was a trade guild. Now, these trade guilds were sanctioned by the Roman government, and they generally would have a hall that they owned, and they also were generally dedicated to a god or goddess, which they would call out as their patron. They generally carried out some charitable functions. You know, the Roman government didn't oppose these things because they could tax them, and they did the bunch of charitable things that the Romans kind of looked upon as being, you know, suitable to building order. The Romans were all about order. But the main purpose for them was to promote their members. You know, conversely, the guilds would actively work to undermine anyone they saw as a competitor to their guild. So, if you were in the business and you were not part of the guild, they weren't going to help promote you. They were going to work against you. The guilds had ceremonies, which generally involved organized meals in which all the members were expected to attend, and they would be served food that had been offered to the patron god or goddess that was associated with the guild, and they'd have this big meal, and then sometimes afterwards they would have some sexually immoral activities. I won't get into that in great detail, but we'll see that it's relevant. Now, being a part of a guild assured financial security because everybody else was pulling for you, and it actually was a fairly wealthy city because of all this. Archaeologists have done some digs around Thyatira, and they have found evidence of more guilds than any other city in Asia. They were everywhere. They've found inscriptions for trade guilds set up for workers in wool, linen, leather, bronze working, potters, bakers, slavers, and dyers. Now, we read earlier that Lydia was associated with the dyeing industry, specifically being a dealer in purple. And purple dye came from a very small mollusk that they would take from the sea and they'd crush. And this wasn't right next to the sea, so they had to bring the mollusks there. And it was manufactured in Thyatira, and it was very expensive, and it was very famous. And only wealthy people could really afford to have it. And at some points in Roman history, it was illegal to wear purple unless you were specifically allowed to by the emperor. But at this time, it seems that it wasn't illegal. She was obviously selling it in Philippi. You know, it was so famous, this purple dye, that someone like Lydia was set up as a dealer in a distant, you know, region of the Roman Empire. She was probably associated with a guild in order to do that, because somebody had to be sending her the dye that she was then going to sell. Let's get back to Revelations. If we go on to verse 19, it says, this is Jesus talking to the church. He says, I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. So this is a church very active. They were growing. They were growing spiritually in some ways. They were definitely full of good works and love. But going on in verse 20, he says, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and beguile my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your works." You know, Jesus started off by commending the church. You know, he was saying the good things. He pointed out, you know, that they had a lot of good things going on there. However, he has a problem with them too. Now, Jesus is upset that the church tolerates the woman Jezebel. Now, most commentaries that I've read do not believe that there was an actual woman named Jezebel that this is directed at. Wasn't a common name. This was a Greek city. Jezebel didn't have good connotation in the first place. It was a Phoenician name, so they probably wouldn't have used that. However, the name does seem to be referencing back to Jezebel of the Old Testament. And if we remember who Jezebel of the Old Testament was, she was a Phoenician princess that King Ahab of Israel had married. And she had come, and she had brought with her the worship of Baal. And she had set up, you know, a temple of Baal in the capital city of Samaria. And she had pulled strings to turn most of the nation of Israel away from God towards Baal. Elijah was around at that time, and Elijah was even afraid of her at points and ran away from her. So we can see that, you know, she had set herself up in a way that caused the corruption of a great deal of Israel. And it would seem that someone or some group was doing the same thing in this church of Thyatira. And it was being tolerated by the leaders. They weren't putting a stop to it. You know, this person or group had declared themselves a prophetess and were leading members astray. Now, the one thing that I read is they commonly, back in the pagan religions, had prophetesses or people generally was a woman who would say that she had a message from one of the gods. Worship of Apollo, which Thyatira had a lot of, definitely had a lot of these going on. So this would not have been uncommon in the Greek culture. But it specifically says in this description of it that the message that they were giving was leading people in the church to practice fornication and to eat food sacrificed to idols. Now, both of these activities were commonly associated with the activities of the guilds. So Jesus warns that he will destroy her and her children and all who commit adultery with her. And by adultery, it seems to mean a going over and worshiping other gods, spiritual adultery. And this seems to be directed at those who had followed a false teaching and were now involved in idolatry. Now, they probably had justified it in their own minds that they weren't really worshiping the god, but that they were doing this because it would make things much easier for them biblically. Most commentaries feel that the message that was being conveyed was that it was okay for a Christian to stay in the guilds and participate in the guild activities, even though they were doing things that were clearly not what a Christian should be doing. You know, this would have been a very, very tempting message if you were somebody who had been associated with the guilds prior to being converted. To leave the guild could result in financial ruin. But to try and appease the guild and God, which seems to be what they were doing, doesn't work. It's idolatry. And Jesus specifically calls it out as idolatry here. If we read the rest, go back to chapter or verse 24, he says, "But to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, and who have not known the depths of Satan, as they call them, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come." Now it's interesting. Jesus basically is saying, hey, this church is divided. There are some that are turning to idolatry. They're buying into this message that this person or group is preaching, and yet there are some who are not buying into it. Apparently the leaders were not buying into it, but they weren't preventing it either. And to the group that wasn't buying into it, he's saying, hey, you need to hold on to what you have. You have to hold on to it until he returns. So, again, the church was doing a lot of good things, but there was this creeping doctrine coming in saying, you know, it's okay to act like everybody else just for a little bit, just to get by. If we read the rest, chapter verse 26, it says, "And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the potter's vessel shall be broken to pieces. As I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star, he who has an ear to hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now, Jesus says that to those who overcome, he's going to give several things. Now, first, he's going to give them authority, given by the Father over the nations. You know, this seems like it's going to be provided to overcome any and all evil that might oppose the will of the Father. And as this church was dealing with these things, they were going to have power over things that they currently did not have power over. And then he was going to give them the morning star, which appears to be a reference to himself. The main lesson from the church at Thyatira is that we can be corrupted by our desire for material gain or to fit in. In everything, we must remain uncompromising in our commitment to God and to hold fast to his truth. I think the scripture says, you know, you cannot serve two masters. You're always going to serve one or the other. God must always come first. And that was the issue that they were dealing with in Thyatira. So moving on to chapter 3, read verse 1, and it says, "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead." And the next message of Jesus is to the church in Sardis. And right off the bat, Jesus says that this church has a serious problem. He says, you have a name for being alive, but you're dead. You know, in my opinion, this is actually the most critical message of all the seven. I've heard other people say that they think some other ones are worse, but I don't know how you get a whole lot worse than being dead. Now, also notice that Jesus, you know, when he's describing himself in the beginning of this letter, or this message, he's saying that he has the seven spirits and the seven stars. If we go back to the beginning of Revelation, it described what that meant. He's noting that he is the focal point. He's the possessor of the churches, which I think we'll see that this church has forgotten. So to understand this church, it might be helpful to know a little bit more about this city. You know, Sardis was an ancient city, very, very old. Herodotus claimed that it was founded in 1220 BC, which would have been before Saul and David ruled Israel. You know, the citadel portion of the city was on a mountain. They called it Mount Tumulus. And then a second portion of the city formed at the foot of the mountain. They ran out of space, so they had to build at the foot. It was, you know, it became the capital city of the kingdom of Lydia. Now, Mount Tumulus was a source of electrum. Electrum is a natural mix of gold and silver. So that provided, you know, some money. But what really made this city wealthy was it during the reign of a king called Croesus of Lydia, the metallurgists of Sardis learned how to separate silver from gold. Prior to that, nobody knew how valuable any of the coins really were because they didn't know how pure they were. But after they learned how to separate the gold from the silver, they figured out how to measure the purity of the gold and the silver. And because of that, the gold and silver coins of Lydia became the standard trusted throughout the whole portion of that world. And it made that city very, very wealthy. So wealthy that it gathered a large mercenary army and attacked the fledgling Persian Empire of Cyrus the Great, before he was called Cyrus the Great. When he first got started, this empire attacked him. Now, as Herodotus tells us, Croesus, the city has an interesting history with this. Croesus and Cyrus fought a battle in which neither side gained the upper hand. But as the battle was inconclusive and they had fought it close to winter, Croesus removed his army, and thinking that he and Cyrus would do battle next spring, he sent all the mercenaries home. And then he went back to his capital city of Sardis. Guess what? Cyrus didn't go home. Cyrus pressed on to the city of Sardis and sieged it. However, Cyrus couldn't take the city of Sardis because it was so well fortified on that mountain. Couldn't get in there. However, as the story goes, the Persians were watching, and one day, one of the soldiers on the wall of Sardis dropped his helmet. And he made his way down this little mountain path thing with footholds and whatnot. And the Persians watched him. And the next night, the Persians went up the exact same way. They took the city wall, and they captured Sardis. They did not kill Croesus. Croesus actually became, you know, one of Cyrus's friends and one of his advisors. But it was a great city. It became the capital of that portion of the world. The Persians made it their capital city for that whole region. But by the time that Rome had taken over here, it had been destroyed by an earthquake, and it had to be rebuilt. And it hadn't reached its former glory. It was sort of like a declining city. Everybody knew about it because it had this great history that everybody knew. But it wasn't quite that glorious city that it had been anymore. So that's a little bit of the background on the city of Cyrus, in which the dead church was located. But I want you to think about something. What does it mean for a church to be dead? For a Christian to be dead? Think about that. You know, we've seen a church in Smyrna literally being killed, but it wasn't called dead. We discussed corrupted churches, and they were not called dead. But this church is called dead. I think the key to that is to realize what the source of life is. You know, God is the source of all life, whether it be physical or spiritual. And this church was so far removed from God that they really had no spiritual life left in them. Now keep in mind that this letter is to a church of God. This is to people that were called, people that were chosen, who had been baptized, received the Holy Spirit. But now they are said to be dead. They have become comfortable with sin. They have transformed themselves into the world around them, and they no longer hunger or thirst for righteousness. Spiritually, they're dead. They get together every week. There's no real spiritual life going on. Let's read a little bit more about it. Jesus talks about that more. Let's go to verse 2. It says, read verses 2 and 3. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. Now, Jesus tells this church that they need to do five specific things. And he's already told them what their problem is. You can't get any more of a problem than being dead. But he also here tells them, this is what you need to do to overcome this. First, he says they need to wake up or be watchful. Let's turn back to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, and we're going to start in verse 35. Jesus has given this message before. He says, let your waist be girded and your lamps burning. And you yourselves be like men who wait for their master, when he will return from the wedding, that he comes and knocks, that they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come to serve them. And if he should come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. Now, Jesus is definitely, you know, making a reference to that. He's saying, I'm going to come like a thief. You're not ready for me now. You need to be woken up. You need to be watching. Because when I come, right now, you're not ready. So waking up, being watchful, implies that we need to be thinking about Jesus' return. You know, that's what we're waking up to. Waking up to the reality that Jesus Christ is going to return. And when he comes back, he has expectations for what we should be like at that point. Our focus must be on God and preparing ourselves to be as God wants us to. You know, Sardis didn't seem to be thinking about that. Then Jesus tells them that he's going to return and they're not going to expect it. And they don't even really seem to be aware of their current state. You know, remember, they have a name. They have a reputation for being alive. They think they're fine. But their relationship with God is withering away to the point that it almost doesn't exist anymore. They go through the motions, but they're not connected to God. Next, after they wake up a little bit, then Jesus tells them that they need to strengthen whatever spiritual life they have left. Doesn't appear to be much, but apparently they were still going through some of the motions. In order to do this, though, they would have to really take stock of what their current spiritual state was. They needed to examine themselves to know what they had left. Where had they started? And to strengthen anything good that they could find. And third, Jesus says, you know, you need to remember what you had received and heard. You know, each member of this church at one time heard the gospel message and had been convicted of it. Each had counted the costs and committed themselves to God at baptism. They all had done this. At some point, they knew the words of the Bible and what was right and what was wrong. But apparently, somewhere along the line, they started to forget. At one point, they knew that the reason that they went to church was to draw closer to God. But now, they came for other reasons. You know, whether they be social, whether it be habit. You know, this church wasn't coming to be close to God anymore. Spiritually, they weren't connected to God anymore. They weren't studying the Word of God anymore. They might have been going through the motions of prayer, but the substance was gone. The mind had wandered from God to other things. You know, Can we do this? I know I do this sometimes. It's not a good thing, but we need to be aware of it. I know I have a friend who came to our church one time, and he was impressed, you know, that at church our total focus wasn't dealing on, you know, fixing up the building, because apparently in his church, that's all they really talked about anymore. That was, you'd go to church and you'd figure out, well, what do we need to work on next? You know, sometimes we can get in that mentality about things, or maybe the focus is on some social interaction or function that's going on. You know, anything that isn't focused on God should be secondary in importance. Doesn't mean it's, you know, you do away with it, but it shouldn't be in front of God. And that's what Jesus is telling the church in Sardis. And after they remember, once they remembered the words of God and the instructions that they had heard, they need to obey it. That's the next point that he made. He said, you need to hear, remember what you heard, and then obey. Now, this seems to be obvious, but it's difficult to obey what you've forgotten. So they had to remember first. And then the final step of their process, you know, to getting back to life, is that once they remembered, once they obeyed, they were going to be convicted that they hadn't been doing that for so long. And they would know that they needed to repent. You know, that's how the process is supposed to work. That's how you become undead, if you're a dead church. Now, this is the instruction that Jesus gives to the dead church. This is instruction that we all should take to heart as well. No one ever thinks that they are in danger of spiritual death. No one ever thinks that. You know, we all have a reputation. And we have other people around us that'll tell us, you're doing fine. You're okay. You know, maybe we are. But we should be constantly going through this process of watchfulness, evaluation, remembrance, obedience, and repentance at all times. That isn't a process that just stops once you're dead. That's a process that you need to be continually doing so that you don't get into that dead state in the first place. Let's continue on with the message to this church. If we go to verse 4, it says, you have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments and shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You know, finally, Jesus indicates that, you know, there are a few people in Sardis that haven't soiled their clothes, and by soiling their clothes, you know, these people were attempting to obey him. But this was the exception in this church, not the norm. Even the commendation at the end for those that overcome is tinged with a warning. You know, he indicates that those who overcome will be given white robes to represent spiritual purity. But then he says, and I won't blot your name out of the book of life. You know, we all want our name written in the book of life. We don't think about it getting blotted out. But he's pointing out that, you know, the way you're headed, guys, your name's getting blotted out. But if you overcome, then I won't blot your name out. It's a warning. And also, Jesus would acknowledge the name of those who overcome. Again, this sort of implies that most of this church was indeed in danger of hearing Jesus say, I don't know who you are. It's a stark warning. So the main lesson from the message to the church of Sardis is that we need to be alert that even the called and chosen of God can become spiritually dead to him. If developing a relationship with God isn't the point of our religion, then we're on the road to spiritual death. Let's move on to more happy topics. Let's go to Revelation 3 and verse 7. It says, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David. He who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. You know, and the next message is to the church in Philadelphia. You know, this is the church that everybody claims that they're a part of, by the way. Everybody always associating, you know, you read through all the seven churches and everybody's like, yeah, that Philadelphian one, that's me. Which we need to be a little bit skeptical of that ourselves, I think. But this is the church of Philadelphia. Jesus starts off by identifying himself as the Holy One, the true one, and shows that he has the key of David. Now, what does that mean, the key of David? Let's go back to, there's one other reference in the Bible to this, interestingly enough. And I think it's exactly what Jesus is referring to here. If we go back to Isaiah, we're going to go to chapter 22. If I can find Isaiah. There we go. Isaiah chapter 22, and we're going to start in verse 20. Now, breaking into the story, there was a servant called Shibna, and he did not do a good job, and he was going to get replaced. And starting verse 20, it says, "Then it shall be in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe and strengthen him with your belt. I will commit your responsibility into his hand. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. The key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder, so he shall open, and no one shall shut, and he shall shut, and no one will open." Now, he's basically saying here that he has the key of David, representative of government, the rulership. You know, any door or access to God the Father that he opens can't be shut. Any door or access that he shuts cannot be open. He's reminding the church that he has this authority. Now, the city of Philadelphia isn't mentioned anywhere else in the Bible. Now, as a kid, this city confused me, because most of the other cities, I had no clue where they were at. However, I thought I knew where Philadelphia was. And at age 8, I traveled to the city of Philadelphia to watch my beloved St. Louis Cardinals play the Philadelphia Phillies in Veterans Stadium. Now, I didn't know that the city name meant City of Brotherly Love, which is what it means. But I can assure you that I did not believe that city, or specifically that stadium, as a place even remotely associated with brotherly love, especially not to Cardinals fans. Of course, the city that we know of, Philadelphia, was named after this ancient city. So why did it have such a strange name in the first place? If we go back to that Attalid Empire that I talk about a lot, that existed before the Romans took over, there was a king named Attalid II. They like to keep the same names and then just add a 2 or a 3 after them. But this was Attalid II. Now, he was not the firstborn son of his father. And he was originally the right-hand man of his older brother, King Eumenes II. But Attalid had such a good relationship with his brother that he picked up the nickname Philadelphia. They called him Philadelphia Attalid because he was just known. He was known for being such a loyal brother. He was completely loyal to his brother, which back then in a royal family was unheard of. They killed each other all the time. They did not back each other up. He was so trusted that Eumenes would send him as his emissary with his allies, the Romans, and he entrusted Attalid with his army to go off and do battles. Now, once when Eumenes had gone to Rome and was returning, he was attacked. And, you know, everybody thought that he was dead, and they made Attalus king. But as soon as Eumenes reappeared, Attalus renounced the kingship and loyally followed his brother. Later on, the Romans got upset with Eumenes, and they tried to convince Attalus to take over the throne, which he could have easily done with Roman support. But he refused, and he loyally followed his brother. Eventually, his brother got sick and did die, and Attalus, you know, took over then at that point and acted as a regent for his brother's son. You know, this was such a part of him, his love for his brother, that when he founded this city in 140 BC, that they named the city Philadelphia in honor of his dead brother. Now, ancient Philadelphia, he built it to be a commercial hub and to spread Greek culture. And when it was first formed, it was referred to as Little Athens. Now, it was the youngest city of all the cities mentioned in the seven churches. However, it had one very key flaw. A lot of these cities, you'll hear, they had earthquake problems. This city really had earthquake problems. It's in a very, that whole region is somewhat geologically active. And in 17 AD, nearly 60 years prior to Revelations being written, the city was destroyed by an earthquake. You know, they rebuilt the city, but it experienced lots of little earthquakes after that. And by the time Revelations was written, this wasn't such a prosperous city anymore because of the cost of rebuilding. And it was actually a city in which many of the citizens decided to live outside of the city walls instead of inside of the city walls because they were afraid of things falling over and killing them. Which I think we'll see, you know, is kind of referred to in the message to this church. Let's go to verse 8, though. It says, Jesus is speaking to the church of Philadelphia. He says, I know your work. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. Now, Jesus has nothing but positives for this church. Totally positive message. This is the church that everybody says, or at least likes to think that they're most like. But notice specifically what Jesus is commending when he does this. First, Jesus says, you keep my word. So that's important to Jesus. That's what he's commending. And second, he says, you don't deny my name. And because of those two things, he says, because you keep my word, and you don't deny my name, I'm going to set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. Now, he's going to provide an opportunity for them. Now, whether that open door is an opportunity for something going on at that church at that time, or whether it's a special relationship with the Father, it doesn't specifically say, but an open door is an opportunity, and he is providing an opportunity. He will also get the synagogue of Satan to bow down before them and acknowledge that Jesus loved them. And he will keep them from the hour of trial. You know, there's a lot wrapped up in that. Because they have a little power and they put their faith in him, he provided them with opportunity to use that faith. Because they loved him and openly admitted it, he would openly admit his love for them. Because they had already displayed patient endurance, he would not test them like the rest of the world would be tested. Notice, they weren't doing these things because they expected anything from you know, Jesus. But rather, they were animated by a true love for God and his word. You know, they kind of were living up to the name of their city. even beyond that, not only a city of brotherly love, but a city of love towards God. That's what this congregation was representing, or was doing. And Jesus was responding back in like kind. You know, does that describe us? Hopefully it does. But if you're like me, I know I have a lot of work to become like this. But Jesus is clearly pleased with this attitude and this godly display of love. You know, it's what he wants. That's what he's commending. That's what he's saying is so good. Let's read the rest of the message to them. Starting in verse 11, it says, It says, "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more, and I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now, Jesus wants them to hold on to what they have. And if they overcome, he says he's going to make them pillars in the temple of God. You know, he would provide true stability. These are pillars that aren't going to get knocked over by an earthquake, which they would appreciate. They would understand that. Because everything in their city was at risk for falling down. But they were latching on to true stability, something that couldn't be destroyed by an earthquake. And he says, "I'm going to write the name of God, the name of the city of God, and my own new name on you." He was telling them that they were accepted, that they would be citizens of that city, that they would be his people, and that they would be the Father's people. It's a wonderful message, very positive message. The Church of Philadelphia is a wonderful message. And the message to the Church of Philadelphia is that we must obey God's word and we must not deny his name. That's what he really commends them for. And we should expect that if we do this, God will open doors for us to do his will. And we should use whatever strength he gives us to do his work. That's the message that he gives to the Church Philadelphia. Now we're at the final message. We'll start in verse 14 of chapter 3 in Revelation. It says, "And to the angel of the church of Laodicea write, These things says the Amen, the faithful, the true witness, the beginning of creation of God." The word beginning there can mean origin as well. The next message is to the church in Laodicea. Here Jesus describes himself as the ruler or origin of God's creation, the faithful and true witness, and the Amen. You know, Amen means so be it. So he's basically saying, I'm the final word. I'm the first word of creation and the final Amen. And I'm faithful and true throughout. It's an interesting way that Jesus describes himself to this city. Now, Laodicea is a city located south of Philadelphia. I think it's like 45 minutes south of Philadelphia. And I meant to have a map. And I was telling Rachel, I was kicking myself because I didn't make my map and I didn't bring it, obviously, today. But Laodicea is actually about 100 miles east of Ephesus. So If we were looking at a map and we started at Ephesus, we would have gone north to Smyrna, then we would have gone northeast to Pergamos, then we would have gone southeast to Thyatira, southeast to Sardis, southeast to Philadelphia, and now we're southeast again, 45 miles to Laodicea, which is almost in line latitude-wise with Ephesus, but it's 100 miles east of it. And Laodicea is actually mentioned several times in the Bible, which I did not realize. Perhaps you did. But it's actually mentioned because it's close to another city that's mentioned in the Bible. It's only 10 miles from the city of Colossae. So we'll see that real quick, just because I was fascinated by it. If you want to turn back to Colossians, we're going to look at a couple scriptures.
If
I can find. There we go. Colossians. We're going to go to chapter 2, verse 1. And it says, this is Paul, in his letter to the Colossians, "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as who have not seen my face in the flesh." So apparently Paul had never seen these people, but he was aware of the church. And he says he has great conflict, which, you know, great struggle. He felt for them. If we turn back to the conclusion of the book of Colossians, they're mentioned again. If we look at Colossians chapter 4, starting in verse 13, we're going to read down to verse 16. It says, "For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you and those who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and Nymphis and the church that is in his house. Now when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea." Now we don't have that epistle from Laodicea, unfortunately, but it might be interesting. Not might, it probably would have been very interesting to know what was written to the church in Laodicea. We don't have that. But Laodicea was only 10 miles away from Colossae, and the other city that he mentioned in there, Hierapolis, was only about 6 miles, or maybe it was 4 or 5 miles. It was pretty close. But that was the source of some of the things that they needed in the church. So the church in this city was linked to the church in Colossae and Paul's message to Colossians. Laodicea was a prosperous city. Might have been one of the wealthiest cities that we've read about, which is surprising. It lay on an important trade route at the crossroads of two important roads, and it had really good roads to it. It carried on extensive trade, and it specialized in a glossy, highly desirable black wool. And additionally, it became a banking center. So it was really, really wealthy. It was so rich that when an earthquake hit this city in 60 AD, or about 30 years before Revelations was written, the earthquake destroyed the city. And Rome came and said, "Hey, do you need some money to help rebuild your city?" And the people of Laodicea said, "Nah, we got this." They were so proud of their wealth that they didn't want to accept anything from Rome. So they rebuilt the city with their own funds. They were proud of their wealth and they trusted in their wealth. And the city had lots of luxury and the people fancied themselves as having exquisite taste. Laodicea had one big flaw other than being an earthquake zone as well, though. It didn't have a good source of water. Its water supply had to be brought by an aqueduct. They're not exactly sure where the aqueduct came from, but they're pretty sure that it picked up water from Colossae and Hierapolis. And Hierapolis, it was hot water. Colossae, it was cold. But it really didn't matter because by the time it reached Laodicea, it had been in that aqueduct for a while, and it was lukewarm. And it was kind of known as, you know, it's a city that has bad water. And it had really, you know, the really hot water had a lot of lime in it, so it didn't taste real good. City of Laodicea was famous for a medical school that it had there. And they produced two products that were well known. They had an ear salve that they made from spikenard, and they had an eye salve that they made from something they called Phrygian powder. And it was well known. People would come and they'd buy these salves. And an interesting tidbit about the city that has absolutely nothing to do, at least I don't think it has anything to do with the message to this church, is you may have heard of a council of Laodicea. Now, this was a council of the Roman Catholics in 364 AD. And this council was where they outlawed the keeping of the Sabbath, the keeping of Passover, and where they specified the biblical canon, which is which books would be in the Bible and which books would not be in the Bible. And interestingly enough, the one book of the Bible that we have that they did not accept was the book of Revelations, which was added to the canon later. I found that interesting, but it probably has nothing to do with what we're going to read. But if we go back to the message to the church of Laodicea, verse 15, it says, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. You know, Jesus lays out his criticism of this church. He says, you know, you're not cold, you're not hot, you aren't dead, but you have no passion to you. You trust in things that are not me. He says that they're rich, they're content physically, and they've neglected their spiritual lives. They're not even aware of their spiritual condition. They think that they're fine with God because everything is going well in their lives. You know, they have the same attitude that the rest of the city had when their city was destroyed. Nah, I got this. My money can take care of this. And Jesus says, no, I'm not satisfied with you. When I look at you, I see a wretched, poor, blind, naked people. So Jesus is very clear with them what he does not like. But he continues. Verse 18, he says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. You know, but just like the church at Sardis, Jesus tells this church what needs to be done. You know, the first thing that Jesus tells them to do, he says, you need to buy gold from me. What he's instructing them to do is to put their treasure in spiritual rather than physical things. You know, this would have hit home because they had lots of physical gold in the city. It was a banking center, very wealthy city, gold. There was plenty of gold. But Jesus is telling them that the real treasure comes from him. They had to buy into that. They had to really believe it. They had to stop putting their trust in this physical gold and put their trust in the spiritual gold that was Jesus. Next, Jesus says, you need to buy white robes from me. You know, these white robes are representative of righteousness. And Jesus told these people, you're naked. But this was a city that dealt in fine wool. Theirs was black, wasn't white. It symbolized kind of their actions. They weren't living in the light, but they were living in the darkness. Jesus is telling them that they need to walk in righteousness. He doesn't tell them that they need to remember like he did with Sardis. So it would appear that this people knew the difference between right and wrong. They knew what they should be doing, but they've just kind of been apathetic about actually doing it for whatever reason. Because things are going good. I'll get around to that. It's not tops on the priority. But Jesus is saying, no, you need righteousness. You need to walk exactly how you know you need to walk. And finally, Jesus tells them to buy salve from him. You know, they knew, that the Phrygian powder that they sold could help people improve their eyesight. However, Jesus is telling them, you're spiritually blind, and I have a salve that could heal your spiritual blindness. You know, these people can't see spiritually. They don't recognize their own condition. Instead, they think everything's fine because, hey, everything's going great in my life. You know, Jesus gives this instruction to the church because he says he loves them. Jesus does not hate the Laodiceans, but he disciplines them because they're wrong, and he loves them. He wants them to repent. Everything that he gave in instruction-wise was supposed to lead to repentance. Putting their treasure in him, walking in righteousness, and, you know, getting a spiritual salve from God so that they could see clearly, spiritually, all of that is to lead to righteousness, or repentance. That's what's needed. If we read the rest of Revelation 3, starting in verse 20, it says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now to the Laodiceans, he tells them that he's at the door. He's at their door knocking. He wants to come into them. And if they let him in, he will come in and he will eat with them. And I imagine this to be quite a banquet that he's offering. The best spiritual meat and drink that anyone could imagine. And to the overcomer, Jesus is offering the right to sit with him on his throne, just like he did with his Father. So the real message to the Laodiceans is to have a zeal for God and his way. To put your trust in God and not in yourself, not in your money. To realize your true condition and be humble instead of proud and poor and blind. Their priorities were out of order, and they needed to invest in their spiritual lives rather than their physical lives. And brethren, today we've looked at the last four messages to the churches in Revelation. I hope you've enjoyed going over them with me. I've enjoyed studying them. But I think every message has a relevancy to us that we can't ignore. At some point in our lives, we probably fall in those areas or tinged by those challenges the same way. And the message to Jesus that he gives to these churches are messages to us as well. You know, he sees everything from the beginning to the end. And these messages are what he decided needed to go into the Bible, and specifically said, you need to know this at the end. So I hope that's been useful. And I look forward to perhaps discussions after church on things that maybe I didn't pick up on. Thank you.